Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
Last week we stepped out from the crowd that had come to hear Jesus speak, and we stepped forward, and we sat at the feet of Jesus on that hillside just outside of Capernaum in Galilee. And we heard Jesus speak to us. And He told us how we as His followers should see ourselves. He painted a picture for us of those who claim to belong to Him. And He said, if you're mine, here's what you should look like. Here's the picture. Here's the portrait. And it was a powerful picture that He gave us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, He said, you who belong to me are poor in spirit. He said, you're like beggars, like spiritual beggars. He said, you come to me and you bring nothing to me except a broken and a crushed heart. And He said, that is how you come. You only can come that way. Those who truly belong to Christ, those who enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, enter because of Him, not because of what we do. We enter because of what He's done. He's bought us with His blood. That's how we become disciples. And He continues then in verse 4, and He says, if you know that, He said, if you know you are really just a beggar, He said, you will mourn. He said, you'll weep over your sin. He said, because when you see yourself in the light of the holiness and the righteousness of God, you realize you're nothing. He says, you weep and you mourn. And so we do as His disciples. We weep and mourn because we know ourselves. We know our sin. We mourn. The world laughs. And they laugh about sin. There's no thought for the judgment of God. No thought for what's coming on them. And so not only do we weep over our own sin, we weep over the sin that we see around us. And Jesus promises us in verse 4, as His disciples, that He will come alongside of us. And He will comfort us, and He will give us His forgiveness. And not only that, but He'll come alongside of us, and He will walk with us. We don't have to walk alone. He promises never to leave us. He promises never to forsake us. He is our shield, our defender, our source of all that we are. Where's the pride? The true disciple of Christ can have no pride. We can't boast about anything because we know that what we are because of Him. We know that the power to live for Him comes from Him. And so we who follow Christ, Jesus says in verse 5, are gentle. We're meek. He says we know that the source of our power is from Him. He says, so we surrender ourselves to His power. We entrust ourselves to Him in the face of accusations and the hatred. He said, only we who will do that will have our portion, our blessing, our inheritance in heaven. And so we sit at the feet of Jesus. And we look to Him. We are His disciples. It is the goal of our lives to please Him. It's the desire of our heart to bring glory to Him. That is what we want. And He says, that is a desire that is like the longing, the desire for food and water. He said, that's what it's like. And He said, if that is the desire of your heart, He said, I will satisfy that desire. He said, I will satisfy that longing for righteousness, to live right. He said, I will be there and I will overflow my blessings on you. It'll be a cup that'll overflow. Wow. These opening words of Jesus in this sermon are overpowering. It's like turning on a light in a dark room in the middle of the night. We're just taken back by what he has to say. This is what a true disciple of Christ is like. And he said, if this is how you truly see yourselves, if you truly see yourselves this way as a spiritual beggar, if that is how you see yourself, he says it's going to be evident in your lives. And one of the saddest things is when somebody says, I really didn't know you were a Christian. All these years I've known you, I didn't know you belonged to Christ. And Jesus said, no, if you're a true disciple, it's going to be seen in your life. How? How is it expressed? Verse 7. He says, blessed are the merciful. He says, God's favor rests on the eleemon in Greek. God's kindness, his pity, is reserved for those who belong to him. He says, those who belong to him show kindness and pity and reach out to people to rescue them, whether they're worth rescuing or not. You know, the Romans felt that mercy was a disease. Yes, they said it was a disease of the soul. And they said that it was a sign of weakness. And even the people that Jesus was talking to, the people who sat around him, the crowds, they considered mercy. But they considered giving mercy only to those who they thought were worthy of mercy. Once again, Jesus is turning their world upside down. He's saying that showing compassion, showing real concern, isn't only expressed in our words. He says it's expressed in our actions. It's expressed in how we live. He says it's expressed in the way that God has shown mercy to us. Titus 3:5 tells us that he saved us not according to the deeds, not according to the works that we've done, he said, but according to his mercy. He reached down. He reached down while we were in that pit of sin. And he pulled us up out of the pit. We didn't deserve to get pulled up out of the pit. We deserved to be left in the pit. We deserved an eternity of punishment. That is what we deserve, but that's God's mercy. He reaches down and picks us up. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, I was a blasphemer. He said, I was an aggressor. He said, I was violent. He said, and yet, I was shown mercy. Chesed in Hebrew. God's mercy, his loving kindness. Lamentations tells us they never cease. They're new every morning. His mercy saves us, and his mercy just keeps us every day. So, the true follower of Christ forgives those who don't deserve forgiveness, because the true follower of Christ knows that he doesn't deserve the forgiveness of God. God's justice demands punishment. God's mercy provides solution for sin, the sacrifice of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:5 says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so God pours out his mercy on us. The true disciple of Christ knows that it is God's mercy that has reached down and saved him. And so Jesus says in Luke 6, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Just the way that you've been shown mercy, just the way that he saved you. He said, that is how you are to show mercy to other people. So how is that demonstrated? It's demonstrated not only in our attitude, but in our actions. It's one thing to say it, it's another to do it. So are we forgiving? We hold a grudge? We angry? Do we reach out to help other people, or are we just concerned about ourselves? You know, if there's a practical side to this, we reach out with our finances, with our time. You know, it costs something sometimes. It does. It costs us. But look what it costs Christ. And the true disciple, Jesus said, realizes that. And so we reach out. We reach out in mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we reach out to those who don't know Christ. Because we're concerned about their eternal welfare. We're concerned about where they're going to spend an eternity. Jude 22 gives us the pattern for reaching out in mercy to other people. It says in Jude 22 that we are to show mercy to those who are doubting. We reach out to those who don't know the truth. They're confused. They've been given teaching from who knows where. Maybe from how they've been raised. Maybe from a song on the radio. But they don't understand. They don't know. So we reach out to them with the truth. Jude 23 says, then there are those we show mercy on who are like those who are in a fire. We snatch them, it says. We snatch them up out of the fire. It's like they are burning sticks, firebrands, it says in Amos. They don't know. They don't understand. They are so caught up in what they believe that they're on the edge of an eternity of separation from God, and they just don't know. And God says we're to show mercy on them and reach out and snatch them up out of the fire. And then there are those in Jude 23 who says, show mercy on these people, but with fear. Said they are polluted. It's like their clothes are contaminated because of their sin, because they are so taken up in evil. It says, be careful how you approach these people. It says, use wisdom, use discernment, but reach out to them. We are to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But we are to reach out. That is mercy. They may hate us. They may ridicule us. And they probably will. But we are to show them mercy because of the mercy that has been shown to us. We are to pray for them. We are to share the message of Christ with them. Jesus says those who show this kind of mercy, verse 7, will receive mercy. Those who show mercy will receive God's mercy in return. It's not going to be mercy from people. Don't count on it. He says, but if you show mercy, I will show you mercy. How? How does that work? Matthew 18, there's a story. Jesus told the story of a man who had been given great financial responsibility by a king. He had been entrusted with a large sum of money, but he wasn't a very good manager, and apparently owed the king, says, 10 talents of silver. It's about $10 million. He said, so much money, we'd never be able to repay it in a lifetime. And so the king was about to sell him into slavery, along with his wife and his children and everything the man owned in order to try to help pay off some of this debt. But the man pleaded with the king and pleaded for mercy. And the king, it says, felt compassion for him, and he forgave him the entire debt. Now this man went out and he found a servant who owed him a little bit of money, equivalent to about 3 months' wages for a laborer. Not very much money at all. And the man said, please, just give me some more time, and I'll pay you back. This man said, no. And he had him thrown into prison. And when the king heard about this, he said he was angry. And he called this man before him, and he said, should not you have had mercy as I had shown mercy to you? And he took this man and he threw him into prison. Held them in custody. Until what? Until he paid back the debt? Impossible. It was impossible to pay back the debt. Why did he throw him into prison? Until he was willing to show mercy the way that mercy had been shown to him. As disciples of Christ, we are to show mercy because we know that we have been forgiven a debt that we can never repay. That is why we show mercy. If not, if we refuse to show mercy, what happens? God withholds his mercy from us and has to deal with us just the way the king dealt with that man, in discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, God disciplines those that he loves, those who belong to him. It says they are for our good. I don't know how we can't forgive each other. We've been forgiven a debt, just like that man, that could never be repaid. How can't we forgive each other? Such small things. How can't we reach out to a world that's dying? That is mercy when we do that. We have been favored by God. And so we reach out with the mercy we have received from him. That is how we live. You know, we don't become disciples by doing that. We are followers of Christ, and that is why we do it. That's the order. It does matter how we live. It matters how we live our lives. Verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart. He said, blessed are those with a pure heart, a cardia in Greek, from where we get our English word cardiology. Study, the medical study of the heart, its functions. But Jesus wasn't talking about the pump, that muscle that pumps blood all around her body when he was talking about the heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. 1 Samuel 13, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. Jeremiah 17, God says that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can know it? The Lord says, I do. He says, I'm the one who searches the heart. I'm the one who searches the mind. So the heart is all that we are. Our thoughts, our personality, our emotions, our motives, our desires, our will. It really makes us. It's who we are. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it come the springs of life. That's where our direction originates from. So, if that's true, how can we have a pure heart? A katharos in Greek, from where we get our English word catharsis, which means to purge. So how can we have a heart that's purged of sin? How can we have a heart that's purged of contamination? We know ourselves. Well, God is the standard of purity. God is the standard of purity of heart. It says, be ye perfect, Jesus said in Matthew 5, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, if God is the standard for a pure heart, we all fall short of that standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 says. That is why Jesus, and only Jesus Christ, provides religion for the heart. By faith, he has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We believe that we are purchased by his blood. We believe we have been forgiven for all of our wickedness and all of our sins. And so when God sees us, he no longer sees our heart. He sees the perfection and the righteousness of his Son. Only Jesus Christ can do that. We are beggars, spiritual beggars, who've been given a new heart. But still, in everyday life, how can I have a pure heart? That's where I stand before Christ. I have a heart, His heart, within me, but I still have a body. I still fail. I still make mistakes. How can I have a pure heart? Katharos, again, the word for pure, also was used by the Greeks to describe a process of refining gold and silver, and it was used to describe the process of extracting and removing the impurities from that metal. So in the end, what was left was the pure, unmixed gold or silver. And that's where we find ourselves today. It is a process. We are in a refining process. The true disciple of Christ desires, above all else, to have that junk, that sin, that double-mindedness removed. We want to be people of integrity. We want to be pure. We want to be unmixed. 2 Corinthians 7:1 encourages us to cleanse ourselves from defilement of the flesh and the spirit. If we claim to belong to Christ, then that is the desire of our heart. We want to be pure from Him. We know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. We know that He keeps cleansing us every minute of our lives. But it is the Word of God that helps give us direction how we can live right before Him. Psalm 119, what did the psalmist say? He asked a question. He said, how can I keep my way pure? He answered his own question and he said, by keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I've hid in my heart, so I might not sin against thee. I have entrusted myself to you, Lord, so that I won't sin. And the reason I know that is because your word keeps me on the path. I adjust my attitudes, my thinking, who I am, my behavior, according to your word. And when that becomes the pattern of our lives, Jesus said, here is what happens. Verse 8. Something incredible. He said, those who follow that pattern, those who desire to live in a way that is pure, who use the word of God in order to determine whether they're on the path or whether they're off the path, he says, they shall see God. Well, we know that if we belong to Christ, we will see God. We know someday we will be home with Him in heaven and we will see Him face to face. That's not how this translates. It's the way it translates. We who continue to walk and desire to walk in obedience to Him, to His Word, in this purifying process, shall continue to keep on seeing God. Yes, there's a future time, but there's a time now when Jesus said, you will see God. You will see Him as you look up at the sun and you look up at the clouds. He said, you'll see Him when you read a history book because you will see His hand as He moves through time and moves towards His purposes being fulfilled in eternity. He says you'll see all that. You'll look at the current events and you'll see His hand there. He said, you will have fellowship with Him moment by moment, day by day, and you will walk with Him, and you will see Him work in you, and you will see Him work through you, and He will speak to you through His word. He said, you will keep on seeing God the way no one else can. That is a disciple of Christ. He is preparing us to see Him face to face. That is where we want to be. Those who belong to Christ, that is where they want to be. They want to be home with Him. But we're not there right now. Why? Because whatever it is, for each of us, our work isn't done. At least not for today. And so, we look around us. But we have different eyes than everybody else. We have eyes that see eternity. We are told that we have the mind of Christ. And when we look around, we turn on the TV, we go out to the store, and we see the people just walking and going back and forth, oblivious to what's going on. We see a world that's just spinning towards judgment. That is what we see. Because we have the mind, the heart, the eyes of Christ. It's a world of economic uncertainty. That's putting it mildly. Religious confusion. I guess that's putting it mildly also. Social unrest, political division. There's no peace in the world. There's no peace in our country. There's no peace in our families. There's no peace in everyone, individuals. There is no peace. Yet Jesus tells us that as disciples, he said we are to be peacemakers. Verse 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Because only we have eyes to see what's really going on. So only we are equipped to confront a world that is looking for peace with the peace that Christ brings. But Jesus himself said in Matthew, he said, Matthew 10, he said, I haven't come to bring peace. He said, I've come to bring a sword. Said, I've come to set a man, I said, against his father. I've come to set a daughter against her mother. I've come to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus said, the enemies, your enemies, will be those in your own household. Jesus came to bring a sword. He came to bring a message of peace, but a message that cuts right down to the bone. It's a demanding message. It's a message that demands that we can experience and know the peace of God if we will confront our sin. That is a difficult message to bring. And that's a message that can cause conflict and division in our families, in those we know, in those we meet. It's a sword. Sword that cuts both ways, because sometimes it cuts us as we get cut out of people's lives. Yet Christ calls us to be the peacemakers. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. But it's not the peace that the world talks about. It's not the peace that the world recognizes and gives awards for. It's not found in political diplomacy, and it's not found in military disarmament, and it's not found in bringing all of the religions of the world together. It's not found by forming an alliance or a truce or compromise. It's none of those things. Rather, it is peace through purity. There's a beautiful verse, Psalm 85, verse 10. It says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a picture that is. The message that we bring is a message of peace, but it is only peace through the righteousness of Christ. And that's a difficult message. When we speak the pure word of God, when we desire to live in a way that is pure, that is right before Him, it causes problems. People don't want that kind of message. People want a message where they can continue on in their sin. You know, the gospel means good news. That's what it means. But you know, the gospel really is bad news first and good news later. Because the gospel message cuts. It hurts. And then it heals. There can be no peace until we turn from sin. The world doesn't want to hear that. Jeremiah chapter 8. The leaders of the nation of Israel, the priests, the scribes, the prophets, all kept telling the people, all is well. All is well. But Jeremiah said, there is no peace. All is not well. Why? He said, because they are not ashamed of the abominations that they have committed. And I love this line. He says, they don't know how to blush. We live in a nation that doesn't know how to blush. You know, error is to be corrected. We are to correct error with the Word of God. We are to bring the message and confront people with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the messengers of peace with the message of peace. What are we? We are spiritual beggars who have been fed by God. And we offer to other beggars the food that has satisfied us and that we know will satisfy them for eternity. That is who we are. We bring the truth, we're told in Ephesians, in love. We are really the peacemakers. And Jesus says in verse 9, you will be called because you are the peacemaker, the son of God. The huios in Greek. We're not only the technon in Greek, the child of God. He says, you are a son and a daughter of the king, a place of dignity. We're spiritual beggars who've been given the place of honor at the Lord's table. Romans 8 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is how God sees us. But that's not how the world sees us. We know that. That's not how it reacts to us either. Verse 10 says, those who bring the message of peace will not be congratulated for bringing the message of peace. Says, those who bring the message of peace will be persecuted. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. True disciples of Christ will experience a negative reaction to the message that they bring. And we experience a negative reaction when we desire to live before God and to follow Him. Why? Because we convict the world of their sin. People don't want to be around us. People don't like that. It's too uncomfortable. 2 Timothy 3 says those, in fact it says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Dioko in Greek. Hunted down like an animal. That's the visual there. But it's not persecution because of our own foolishness or our own mistakes or poor judgment or our sin. That's not persecution. But people will persecute us because of the way we want to live before God. He says, you will be assaulted. You will be tortured. You will be killed. And that is the reality for many of our brothers and sisters today. And if we look at the landscape in this country, that could be the reality here sooner than we think. We are persecuted, Jesus says, but it's really a little different the way it translates. Translates this way, we allow ourselves to be persecuted. We allow ourselves to be persecuted as we stand up for Him. We allow ourselves to be persecuted as we refuse to follow the crowd. John 15, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we allow ourselves to be persecuted because Jesus allowed Himself to be persecuted. That is the evidence, Jesus says. That is the evidence that you are my followers because you experience what I experienced. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 said, for us it has been granted. It is a gift of God to believe in Him. He says, but not only that, he says, not only it is a gift of God to believe in him, he says, it has been granted to you. It is a gift for you to suffer for him, for his sake, for his name. We're told it's a privilege to be persecuted. The world doesn't want to hear that either. It's a privilege to be persecuted for Christ. It says, yes, in that way you prove who you are. You are his disciples. In some way, in some small way, we experience what Christ has experienced. And so, verse 10 says, for us, the kingdom of heaven is our eternal blessing and our eternal home. Verse 11, again, he says, those who are persecuted are blessed. Two blessings for persecution. Everything else had one blessing. We get a double blessing for persecution. He says, those who are blessed will be reviled by men. They will revile you. They will persecute you. They will say all kinds of evil against you falsely. He says, on account of me. He says, that's why you're suffering. You've identified yourself with me because you're my disciple. Now, if what they're saying about us is because of our sin, that's not persecution. That doesn't count. And it is a sad commentary on the church today when the world sees itself reflected in those who claim to belong to Christ. They don't understand it. But the true disciple of Christ, it says, will be persecuted, will be reviled. Onidos in Greek. It's a visual word. Means they're going to throw it in your teeth. I guess we would say throw it in your face. They'll insult us. They will speak to us in a disgraceful way. They'll laugh at us. They'll mock us. We'll get excluded from the group. They'll curse, they'll threaten, they'll hate us. We could get passed by for a promotion, or we could be told that we're not a team player, even get fired from a job. And that's just to our face. They'll talk about us behind our backs, they'll slander us, they'll try to discredit our character. And that can even come from our own family, from those who say they're our friends, even from those who claim to be our brothers and our sisters in Christ. But you can be sure of this. If the world loves us, you can be sure we're not living for Christ. But if we are living for Christ, you can also be sure that the world will find a way to persecute us. We don't have to go looking for it. It finds us. So, what is our response to be to this unfair treatment? This is unfair. So what's our response to be? Should we run and hide? Should we attempt to defend ourselves? Should we respond in anger? Just blow them away. We got the scripture. We could do it. Is that how we're to react? I know those thoughts may have crossed your mind. But Jesus said here. Here is how you are to respond to this persecution. He says, verse 12, charo in Greek. Rejoice. Be joyful. Verse 12, not only that, he says, be glad. Well, there's a descriptive word, agaleo. It means to jump up and shout with excitement over persecution. Why? Because we're being persecuted? Nobody likes to be hurt. He says, no. He says, because, verse 12. He says, what you are experiencing will result in your reward, your misthos. In Greek, the payout, the wage, the result of your persecution, he says, you won't see it here. He says, verse 12, but you will see it when you get to heaven. He says, and that result will be great. Polis, the result will be larger and greater than any of the persecution you're experiencing. And not only that, he says, not only is it going to be greater, he says, but it will be greater in quality. Not only quantity, but quality. God's blessing, he says, will be exceeding abundantly above and beyond anything that we could possibly imagine, and it will overflow. He says, and the persecution, what you have experienced here on earth will seem inconsequential to the blessing that you will receive in heaven. No wonder there's two blessings. Jesus says that we are then to rejoice in these sufferings, in this persecution, not only because of the blessing, he says, but he says, in the same way that you are suffering, in the same way that you are being persecuted, know this. He said, there are those who have suffered this way before you. He says in verse 12, the world has also persecuted the prophets in the same way that they are persecuting you. We're put in the same category as the prophets. The disciples of Jesus Christ are like the prophets because we are experiencing what they experienced. The prophets of God were ignored. They were laughed at. They were thrown into holes. They were beaten up. They were killed. And all that was done by the people who claimed to know God. The same people who crucified Jesus Christ. The crowd. The crowd was wrong. As the crowd usually is. Jesus said, you who are my disciples. He said, you are like the prophets. He said, what you're experiencing, they have experienced. Hebrews 11:38 says, those whom the world is not worthy. And we are put in the same category as them. That is a picture of them. And it is a picture of us. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, the real question is it a picture of us?
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.